And please open your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We continue through our messages through 1 John, and we begin the final chapter of 1 John today. We've made it through four whole chapters in roughly 8 months, with, of course, interspersings throughout, but we are rounding we're on the final lap, at least here, as we read in the beginning of chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 of 1 John 5 today. 1 John 5, 1 through 5 will be our reading. And before we open God's Word together, let us come before the Lord asking Him for His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we love and delight in Your Word. You have given us that delight. We do not have that delight, any one of us, by nature, by personality, by temperament. We have that solely by the grace that You have given us in giving us new life in Jesus Christ, and along with that life, a delight for Your holy word. And as we open Your word today, Father, we pray that You would use Your word to accomplish Your purposes in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. We thank You for the ministry of Your Spirit that brings Your word powerfully into the depths of our hearts. You who know us more intimately than we know ourselves, bringing Your holy word, that double-edged sword, to discern our motives, to comfort our distresses, to challenge our convictions, to make us more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in His name. Amen. First John 5, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And we'll end our reading today there. The Bible, friends, is clear that the fall of the human race in the Garden of Eden, which we read about in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, that fall of the human race brought with it devastating consequences that continue to be painfully felt by us all, even as I speak. God had created Adam holy, upright, and righteous, with a true knowledge of God and His law written upon his heart. And Adam was placed in the paradise of Eden along with a perfect wife. And Adam was given the privilege and the blessing of glorifying God and enjoying Him as he subdued and cultivated the earth. God had entered into a covenant with all of humanity through Adam, promising to mankind, that is, life upon perfect obedience, life upon perfect and perpetual obedience, but threatening death in the event of disobedience. In particular, what was that for? For grasping for the forbidden fruit, the fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. See, God had threatened death should Adam, the federal representative of the human race, disobey the terms of that covenant. Not just physical death, but death in its most comprehensive sense. In the Hebrew of Genesis 2:17, we read literally, "Dying you will die, Adam," says God. Dying you will die. Spiritual death and its consequences would come upon all of Adam's descendants should he disobey. Disobey he did, didn't he? He took what was not his to take. He reached for the fruit from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the process, he lost for himself and all his descendants his original created holiness, righteousness, and true knowledge of God. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. And it is why this world that we live in lies under the curse. It's why this world lies, in the words of John in 5 and verse 19 of the letter that's open before us, this world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the devil. It's why Adam's descendants, you and I, and everyone else born into this world, are described by God himself as dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. Those are strong words. The result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And I hope you have seen, as we've been making our way through this epistle of 1 John, that one major purpose of the Apostle John's letter is to show Christians how the gospel of Jesus Christ fully addresses and heals the consequences of the fall. The other purpose, of course, as we have been seeing, is Christian assurance. How can I know for sure that I have been born of God, that I belong to God as his child? But the other purpose of the gospel meeting, addressing, and healing the consequences of Adam's fall is important. It is perhaps best summed up in words that we've already considered through this series from chapter 3 and verse 8, where John writes this, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested." He was revealed. He appeared. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And as John has tied in the theme of Christian assurance to the purpose, or the gospel's purpose and power to heal the consequences of the fall, John has brought to the fore, this entire time, up to this point, three characteristic marks of the one who has been truly redeemed by Jesus Christ. Three marks. John has not just mentioned each of these marks and then moved on to something else. John has returned over and over to these three marks, repeating them throughout the letter. And more than this, John has laid these marks down as tests. Tests by which the one who professes to be a child of God can gain assurance that they truly are what they say they are. three tests. And what have these marks or what have these tests been? They've been these: faith, love, and obedience. Faith, love, and obedience to God's commands. In other words, doctrine and life. And up to this point, John has laid these marks out at various points along the road, or along the way, repeating them as he goes along. And up to this point, each of these marks or each of these tests has been relatively independently dealt with from the others, or independent of the others in the way it's been dealt with. We've had the doctrine test. John deals with that. We've had the love tests a number of times. John has dealt with that. We've had the holy living, the obedience, the righteousness test. John has dealt with that. But as we come to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, as we begin to close the letter, we see the apostle doing something quite different than what he's done up to this point. What is that? Well, John now ties together all three tests: faith, love, and obedience. He ties them all together in what we might call one big final cumulative exam, or cumulative final exam. Why has John done this? Why has he taken these three marks, these three tests of which he has been dealing with and repeating throughout his letter up until this point independently? Why is he now coming and tying them together as he closes his letter? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first and fundamental reason is that the work of God in bringing a dead sinner to life in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit will always carry with it certain results, a variety of results, consistently, in terms of their presence. No matter what one's personality is, what their cultural background or cultural influences may be, what their upbringing may be, what their education may be, what their church experience may be, when a sinner is redeemed by God, their life will be marked by faith, love, and obedience. Faith, love, and obedience, John tells us in verses 1 through 5, stand or fall together. And John would have us see that it's all or nothing. That's the first reason. But I think there's a second reason, as I mentioned, that John unites the three tests in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, which we'll come and look at individually in a few moments. And that second reason, I think, is this: Christians are still sinners. And sinners are very often imbalanced. Did not John remind us back in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us? If we deny our sin, we make God a liar. Christians are still sinners, and sinners have a grave tendency toward imbalance, toward selectivity, toward extremes in one direction or the other. Sinners will come to 1 John, and without necessarily realizing what they are doing, gravitate towards one, maybe even two, of these tests and hold their lives up to God's word and come away confident in their position. Might be the doctrine test. Oh, I read the Bible every day. I regularly read through good works of theology. I've got the Westminster Standards committed to memory. I've gone to Bible college. I've gone to seminary, I passed passed John's doctrine test with flying colors. Amen. I've got nothing to worry about. Someone might come to 1 John and beeline toward the obedience test, the holiness test. Well, God's law is my delight. I study it day and night. I am so careful to keep God's commandments. Yes, some people think I may go too far, but I'm just striving to be as obedient as I possibly can. I got nothing to worry about. I keep God's commands. Or someone yet might come to 1 John and jump right to the love test and say, I believe it's love that ultimately matters. Doctrine is not really my thing. What matters to me is showing the love of Jesus to my neighbor. That's my thing, and I pass John's love test with an A+. You perhaps see yourself fitting into one of those patterns as you come to 1 John with the three tests laid out up to this point. Is there a test that you find yourself gravitating toward? To the exclusion of others. We all would have to admit that. And wasn't this precisely the problem the risen and exalted Lord Jesus had with five of the seven churches in Asia that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3? They were imbalanced churches. Because they were full of imbalanced Christians. Some of them had the doctrine down to a T, but they had left their first love. Others were lukewarm. There was an imbalance that Jesus had to address. They majored on certain marks, but neglected others. And I think at this point we want to pause and appreciate that there's a very important lesson for us to grasp at this point. And that is this: while faith, love, and obedience, the three marks that John has highlighted over and over throughout this letter, are all present in the life of the genuine Christian. You see, not one mark will be completely absent in the true child of God. It can't be. However weak it may appear, however non-existent it may appear. Nevertheless, because of our sinful tendency toward imbalance and extremes, and because of our personality differences and our temperaments and our cultures and our church influences and our family upbringing, we must make every effort to achieve biblical balance in the Christian life. And make sure that all three of these marks are evident in our lives as believers, because God simply will not allow us to get away with separating what He has joined together. You can't be just about the doctrine. You can't be just about obedience. You can't be just about love. John unites the three here in our passage. And as you come to 1 John, as I come to 1 John with a view to applying these tests to ourselves, we not only want to ascertain, that is, make certain that they are present in our lives, but we also want to ensure that they're all united and being held in balance in our lives. Does that make sense? And that's the direction that our passage today points us in. But in order to do that, we have to look at each test once more individually or independently, as it were, in order to properly understand what exactly we're looking for in our lives as we seek to achieve biblically balanced Christian living. So let's do that. The first test that John refers to is the faith test, the belief test, the doctrine test. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's a very important truth packed into these words that we need to grasp. Boys and girls, I know it's the summer and you've put away your books probably, but we're going to need to do a little bit of quick grammar review here. A verb is an action, isn't it? And an action can take place in the past, in the present, in the future. We call that the tense. I want you to see that John has written that word believes in verse 1 in what is technically called the active participle present. What does that mean? That means that John is referring to one who not only believed something at some point of time in the past, but someone who goes on believing throughout their life. That's very important. However, that word born in verse 1, born of God, that word born is written not in the active participle present, but in what's called the perfect passive. What does that mean? That means that the action of being born in the passive, something that's happened to the person, happened when? When in the past. It's a completed action. Why is all of this important? Because in writing the phrase as he has written it, John is making absolutely clear, brothers and sisters and friends, that the new birth of the child of God happened before and is the cause of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the other way around. If you are a Christian, you didn't believe in Jesus in order to be born again. You believed in Jesus because you had been born again. And you will continue to believe in Jesus because you have been born again, begotten of God. We call that the doctrine of regeneration. And it's a precious, beautiful thing. God had promised under the old covenant that his people would get that new heart that they needed. Because a sinner dead in trespasses and sins will not, cannot come to Jesus Christ for salvation in their own strength. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, says Jesus, John 6:44. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul, for they are foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So if anyone is going to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, a supernatural, direct work of grace upon that individual is absolutely necessary. And God has done just that for his children, says John. He brings them to life, giving them a new heart so that they can turn to his only begotten Son in faith and believe in him to the salvation of their soul. You see how the gospel of Jesus Christ meets sinners at the very depths of their need. We have to see here, it's not just a vague belief in Jesus, many people will say in one form or another that they believe in Jesus. I've heard it myself. I've spoken to Muslims who say they believe in Jesus. Not the Son of God, oh no. But I believe in Jesus, they'll say. I've spoken to others that might believe in Jesus as a great moral teacher. You probably have as well. Gandhi believed in Jesus in that way. I remember spending some time in the Maritimes, and I was traveling through, I believe it was Prince Edward Island, and I was staying in a hostel, and my hostel mate was high up in the ranks of one of the East Indian religions. And I got to talking to him about his life and his belief system. And I wanted to cut right to the chase at one point after hearing him out and listening to him. And I said, well, what do you think of Jesus? And he said, oh, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Well, what this man meant was that he loved an idea of Jesus that he had in his head. What does John say in verse 1? The doctrinal test of is belief in Jesus as the Christ. And that's very important. In Jesus as the Messiah promised under the old covenant, revealed in the new covenant as the Savior of sinners who had no hope of saving themselves apart from his sovereign grace. Is that the Jesus you're believing in today? The Messiah. The Savior of sinners. And is that the Jesus that you share with your neighbor? Not just the Jesus with the great moral principles. Not just the Jesus who has a lot of wisdom stored up in him. Those things are true, but are you sharing with your neighbor Jesus, the Messiah of sinners? It's a lot harder to present Jesus from a human standpoint as a Savior of sinners than it is to present Jesus as a great religious teacher. But that's the test, says John. We have to apply that to ourselves. Do I believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, God incarnate, come in the flesh, to save sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins? Amen, if you believe that. Because it's evidence that God has given you life through his Spirit. Well, the second test John refers to is what we would call the love test. Love for God and love for, in particular, fellow believers. We read in the second half of verse 1, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Whoever loves him who begot, that is, of course, God. God gives life to dead sinners, also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, Augustine and a number of the older translators thought that John here, in the second reference to him, was referring to Jesus. But it's clear from the context that John is not referring to Jesus, but John is referring to other Christians. Everyone who loves God loves those who are born of God, is what John is saying. So the Christian, the true Christian, believes that Jesus is the Christ because God has given them a new heart, says John. But it does not stop there, because this new heart will also go on to bear the fruit of love in the Christian's life. It must. course, I hope you know and see and are struck by the reality that this isn't the first reference to love in John's letter. We've been hearing a lot about love, haven't we? It's very important to John. Why is it so important to John? Because it was so important to Jesus, who said to his disciples as he faced the cross, a new commandment, I give to you, my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another, John 13:34. So it's not the first time John mentions the idea and importance of love, but it is the first time that John explicitly ties the belief test, that is the doctrinal test, the doctrine test, with the love test. It's the first time that John says that belief in Jesus as the Christ is the result of being born of God. John has already said that love is the result of being born of God back in verse 7 of chapter 4. But now, he is setting forth unmistakably the truth that if God has given you new life through the new birth, then you will not only believe the right things about Jesus, but you will also have a special and genuine love for everyone else who believes the right things about Jesus. Why? Because you all have the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who has given you spiritual life and sustains that life moment by moment. You may not like some Christians. Some Christians may not like you. But the new life that has been given to you in the gospel will evidence itself in your sacrificial love for other believers. As weak and as imperfect as it may be, it must be there. And it is a love that is patterned after nothing less than the love of God Himself, displayed supremely in the sacrifice of His Son to be the Savior of His people. Those who have been given life in the Spirit and by the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ will believe the right doctrine about who Christ is and what He has done in saving His people. And they will love. And they will love God and they will love those who are born of God. It's not an option. And so it's a test that John has laid down previously multiple times up to this point. It is a test, but it is also, and I want us to see this and appreciate this, it is also an encouragement. How often do we bemoan the little love that we have in our lives? How often do we realize just how far short we fall when it comes to loving others in the church? We need to remind ourselves we have been born from above. We have been born of God. We have His life and work in us. We have His power to love inside of us. And we can do it. And we will do it. As we've been set free in the new birth to love God and to love His people. That's the second test. Well, the third test John refers to is the obedience test. The obedience test. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So not only does the new birth as being born of God result in belief that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one. And not only does the new birth being born of God cause and result in a genuine and special love for every other child of God, but the new birth being born of God also will evidence itself in a life of obedience to God's commands. This is what it is to love God, says John. To keep his commandments. You know, I think we too often equate loving God exclusively with our feelings or with our devotional times, even with our prayer life. Good things, important things. But what does John say is the hallmark of love for God? It's obedience. It's obedience to his commands. Do you want to love God? Do you want to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength? Then you obey him. That's how you show your love to God, and you obey those made in his image. You love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God is not just a feeling. It's not just feeling close to God. It's not just a nice sense of peace in his presence. Those are real things. Those are good things. But concrete love for God, what God says is love for him, is obedience to his commands. And did not Jesus say the same thing in John 15, I believe it is, maybe 13, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Does Moses go on to talk about devotional times? Oh, they're good. Does he go on to talk about feelings? Oh, they're good. No, Moses goes on to talk about the laws, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that God has given his people. That's how you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You walk in his ways. You obey him. And I want us to see that it's not just a cold, outward conformity to his law, or a cold outward obedience alone that John has in mind when he speaks of keeping his commandments. Wasn't that the obedience of the Pharisees, the so-called obedience of the Pharisees? They washed the outside of the cup really well, but the inside was full of rottenness and dead men's bones. But outwardly they looked very obedient, didn't they? In the eyes of many, they did. What did Jesus say to them in Matthew 23? "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders." They put heavy burdens on the shoulders of others that people can't bear. But what does John say about true obedience to God? He says his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. Why are God's commandments not burdensome? Did not Jesus say that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God? Did he not say that? He did. Matthew 5 and verse 20. But he also said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, said Jesus. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. God's commands are not burdensome for his child, because God's child knows that however much he fails to fulfill them completely, there is one who fulfilled them in his place. And God accepts the works of his forgiven, redeemed child in Christ as if they were as perfect as Christ himself. Oh, the beauty of serving God as one who is in Christ. As far short as we fall in obeying God's commands, he still, because of the merits and the grace of Christ, God accepts our imperfect works in Jesus Christ. And we know we are forgiven. And we know we are accepted. And oh, how beautiful that is to be yoked to Christ and to obey God's law in love as a child obeying his father. His commands are not burdensome. And secondly, God's commands are not burdensome because the child of God has been freed to obey. You see, the world, those dead in sin, must say God's commands are burdensome because they can't lift a finger in the right direction to fulfill God's commands. They're dead in sin. They can't begin to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They can't begin to truly love their neighbor as themselves. But God's child born by his grace, born from above, is set free to fulfill the commands of God. You have the power to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, as imperfect as that will be in this life. You can do it truly and genuinely. His commands are not burdensome. And don't you see how God, in redeeming us and giving us new life in Christ, is restoring his image in us and is making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will one day, as John told us back in chapter 3, that we will one day be like him, when we see him as he is. Verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How many times does John refer to overcoming the world there? Three times. Three times. Why is that so important? Because everything that stands opposed to you as a Christian is to be found in the world. Even your own flesh. Even the devil. Whether that opposition comes by persecution, whether that opposition comes by the alluring of the world to try to pull you away from God, whether that opposition comes from false teaching about Christ, whatever is in the world, says John, can't touch you. You've overcome the world through your new birth. You're safe. You're safe. Everything that would stand opposed to you has been overcome in your new birth in Jesus Christ. What a precious thing. I want to close with a note of hopefully encouraging application as we go out into the world this week. Because we need to apply these tests to ourselves. We need to not only see the presence of each of them, but we need to, and we want to see balance, faith, love, and obedience. John has tied them all together here for us to see that they can't be separated. We can't just be about doctrine. We can't just be about commandments. We can't just be about love. They all have to unite together as we strive for balance in our lives as individual Christians, in our families, and as a church. They're tests. But there's also immense encouragement, especially in verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We are safe as God's people. There, in the house Miriam and I lived in several years ago, we had a neighbor who had two very big, very loud, very snarly, very mean-looking dogs. I'm not very afraid of dogs, but these dogs were scary. And this house of our neighbor, I'm not speaking to the neighbors, I'm speaking about the dogs. They lived right beside the mailbox that we had to go and pick up our mail from. It was a community mailbox. And the icing on the cake here was that these two big, mean, snarly, angry, loud dogs were never tied up. They had these electric collars or there was an electric fence system. Invisible fence. Well, that's real comforting, eh? I don't know if you've ever had that experience of walking up to a dog who's supposedly held back by an invisible fence. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? To stand there feet away from a dog who looks like he's going to rip your head off. And so I would go and brave myself if I had to go and get the mail. I was concerned for others that may have to go. And, you know, I never knew if these dogs were just going to somehow breach the electric impulse and run and attack someone, myself included. And so it was a daily challenge, at least as often as I walked by this neighbor's house to get the mail, because these dogs were always there. But you know what? These dogs never bypassed that electrical fence. They barked, they snarled, they bore their teeth, no doubt. They were loud, they were scary, but I could go and get my mail. And once I realized that they weren't going to bypass that fence, I could even do it with confidence, you know? Why am I saying all this? As children of God, all the things in this world that could hurt you as a Christian are on God's leash. You're going to see them. They're going to be there. They're going to make their presence known. They're going to bark. They're going to bare their teeth. But they're on God's leash. And what John is saying here is that you can go to the mailbox with confidence. Live the Christian life with confidence. You're safe. You're safe. You're safe in the Father's hands. Whatever is born of God has overcome the world, overcomes the world. And that victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And you see in verse 5, John finishes where he began. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Are you believing today that Jesus is the Christ? Have you come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, for that protection, for that salvation, for that hope of eternal life? It's all of grace from beginning to end. from new birth to glorification in the presence of Christ. He does it all. It's all His grace. And let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You have shown us today that there are certain things that You have joined together that we must not separate. We pray that You would graciously help us to be more balanced in our lives. We all need that blessing and that help. We pray, Lord, that by the ministry of Your Spirit, You would take the word that we have heard today and impress it upon our hearts, applying it to our lives where we need it most. We pray that You would protect us from having that word snatched away by the evil one. We thank You, Lord, that whatever is born of You overcomes the world. We pray that we would truly go out this week confident that though we may hear the barking, though we may see the teeth, we know that we are safe because we have overcome in Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.